Please return with me in your Bibles to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, and our text for the day is verse 13. In the New King James Version it reads, "You shall not murder." This is the seventh sermon in this series and the sixth commandment. The title of this sermon is No Unlawful Killing. We begin with three general words about this sixth commandment. First, a word about the brevity of the commandment. It's only four words, as you will see, and it's the first of four most brief commandments. There is no explanation. There are no threats or consequences attending the commandment, but it is an important commandment all the same. And there is, as I'm sure you will see, far more to this commandment than what appears at a surface level when we read these four words. And then secondly, by way of introduction, I want us to note a word about the wording of the sixth commandment. You will notice if you are reading from the King James Version this morning that the commandment reads, "Thou shalt not kill." But if you are reading from the New King James Version or the English Standard Version, or in fact the New International Version, you will find that it says, "You shall not murder." The term here for kill or for murder is ratzach. It's the Hebrew term. It's common in the Old Testament, and it generally refers to the killing of someone who is not an enemy of the people. In other words, ratzach refers to murder in the main. And so the New King James Version here and the English Standard Version are the strict or the literal interpretation of the word. Does that mean then to say that the King James Version is wrong to say, "Thou shalt not kill"? Well, no, it's not wrong, although it is an interpretation of the word, although we have to say that it is a right interpretation. I think it's important for us to note that because there is a theory going around that being a formal equivalent translation of the scriptures, the King James Version does not do any interpreting. Well, this is one particular instance in which it does do. In other words, there is a commonality between the translations of scripture. Although we prefer a formal equivalent translation of the scriptures, meaning a translation that translates the words word for word, nevertheless, there are no translations, to my knowledge, that do not leave out certain elements of interpretation. In the main, however, it is the work of the preacher, not the translator, to interpret the word of God. We do find, though, that ratzach, this word generally meaning murder, is included in the Old Testament and on occasions can refer to unintentional killing. And you find a reference to that, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 41 to 43. So then, thirdly, we come to a word about the focus of the sixth commandment. Obviously, the sixth commandment has in view the unlawful killing of people. But we may ask, before coming to the heart of the commandment itself, what about the destruction of plant or animal life? Well, Scripture furnishes us with a couple of principles that are worth us bearing in mind. The destruction of plant or animal life is lawful, but it ought not to be gratuitous. Our lordship over creation under God is a lordship of stewardship and not of tyranny. We kill because we have to, not because we can. Well, we may ask then, well, what about the sacrificial system? When you read the Old Testament, you find that animal after animal was killed. And that is difficult for some of us to comprehend. But even within the sacrificial system, you find certain evidences of the value that God places upon animals. For instance, there is the restriction or the forbidding of the eating of the blood of the animal. You can find that recorded in Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, Leviticus chapter 3, verse 17, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 23. It was an indication that although the killing of an animal is lawful, God nevertheless valued animal life, and so he forbade the drinking of the blood of the animals. But also, there is a hint of the value that God places upon animals in a strange sort of way, a way that perhaps is hidden to us at first sight. Because in a sense, the fact that under the Old Covenant era, God allowed an animal to act as a substitute for the sins of human people was a compliment to the animal. It was saying, as it were, under the Old Covenant, the infancy of the church, that an animal could, in its own context and in its own sphere, in a qualified sense, make atonement for human sin. Of course, the atonement was not found in the animal itself, but the animal represented the Lamb of God who was yet to come, who would take away the sins of the world. And so if you have a great loving for animals, as many of us rightly do, and in fact we are called to do, and we read the Old Testament and we find some of it hard to get our minds around, that a God of love would oversee a sacrificial system that led to so much bloodshed of animal life, let us not so much ask the questions about the value that God places upon animal life, for he does value animal life. But the spiritual lesson that we need to take away from the sacrificial system is this, that if God would permit the slaying of so many thousands of animals because of human sin, how heinous then is human sin? And of course, when we compare the slaying of animals under the Old Covenant to the slaying of God's own Son, we get the clearest picture of all of the necessity of atonement and of the heinous nature of sin. We have witnessed this day a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. Let me say to you, if as yet you have never professed faith in the Lord Jesus, when you read the Old Testament and see the sacrificial system and the intricacies of the laws that God enacted to picture atonement for Old Covenant believers and then to make it graphic and definitive in the New Covenant era by the death of his own Son, you might do well, instead of questioning the wisdom and the kind-heartedness of God, you might do better to contemplate the gravity of your own sin and the necessity that you have for an atonement for every sin you commit, whether of thought, of word, or of deed. Remember, later in the Old Testament, we read of Jonah and how Jonah disobeyed the will of God and how he fled from Nineveh. And then when God catches up with Jonah and he tells him to go back to Nineveh, the whole book of Jonah ends on this note: should not I pity Nineveh, in which there are 120,000 souls? And then the last words of the book are this: and much livestock. God doesn't kill because he can. God requires the killing of the animals under the Old Covenant era because there must be some atonement, some picture of what atonement would look like when Christ, the Lamb of God, comes. So that's the first thing we may say about the killing of animal life and the destruction of plant life. It's lawful, but it should not be gratuitous. The second thing is, it's lawful, but it ought not to be inhumane. I would say to those of you who hunt, if you must kill, kill quickly. Do not torture animals. It is a false deduction to think that because we can kill legally, we can kill as we like. That is not the case. The commentator, the theologian Daumer, he's a Dutch theologian, a specialist in ethics, says this: animal abuse is, from the Bible's viewpoint, an abomination. And that not only goes for practices of hunting. I tell my friends here in the congregation, I do not have it out for them. I'm just trying to be fair to the teaching of Scripture here, but I would also say, in terms of our ownership of domestic pets, we have a responsibility to them, and we need to treat them well as those that belong ultimately to God. We've been noticing in recent weeks how that on the new earth, animals are very much in the picture. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, we find a wonderful picture there. It's part of the glory of the new earth. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. At this point, I do not know whether there will be the slaying of animals on the new earth, but this I do know, that one of the reasons, the legitimate reasons for killing animals will be no more, and that is the slaying of animals because they are an endanger to human life. What about plant life? Well, we find the same thing on the new earth, that there will be plant life also. Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, in verse 2, in the middle of its street, this is a picture of the New Jerusalem, on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Well, having shared three general words about the commandment, its brevity, its wording, and its focus, we now turn to look more specifically at this sixth commandment. I want us to notice three things here. First of all, the scope of the sixth commandment. What the sixth commandment forbids is unlawful killing, specifically unlawful killing of people. That is to say, that killing that violates society rather than serves society. And so I put it to you this morning that ratzach, this Hebrew term for murder, involves not only murder but also manslaughter. But I want to look at those two things in turn. It forbids us from murder. What is murder? Murder, we are told, is premeditated killing, killing in cold blood. Now, though murder does include that heinous form of the butchery of a fellow citizen, it also, I am obliged to say, involves abortion, it involves euthanasia, it involves suicide. I want to speak about these things compassionately, and yet I want to speak about them faithfully. I was told of late by one of our sisters connected with the Pregnancy Resource Center that as many people come, I believe it was for counsel, to the Pregnancy Resource Center from the professing Church of Jesus Christ as they come from those outside the church. And so I want to say to you this morning, if you are tempted to abort an unknown of fetus, let me appeal to you not to do that. Let me say on behalf of the leadership of the church that we are seeking to create and to nurture a covenant community of God's people whereby folk find it easier to own up to their shame. They find it easier to confess sin than to go on sinning by seeking a private and a secret abortion. Let me say to you that it seems highly unlikely to me that there is anybody who has decided not to abort and faced immediate shame and perhaps a stigma, who has then gone on to regret that they ever went forth with the baby that they delivered. Let me encourage you, if you are faced with this situation, not to go through an abortion, but to seek the channels that we trust are in the church and through the church, so that we may have the opportunity as a church and your own particular family to nurture those who have come into this world in less than ideal circumstances. Let me also say to those of you who may be tempted by euthanasia, and I'm referring in this sense to the intentional life-ending act without the consent of the person affected. There is a lot of pressure being brought to bear upon us, which would say that it is better to die than it is to live in a wheelchair or to live a less than ideal life because of circumstances of health. God is sovereign. We believe that to be the case. And we believe it to be the case that God is the one who ultimately ends life. And then there's also suicide, which is a sort of self-determined euthanasia. Brothers and sisters, if you struggle with depression, we're not going to belittle that. But what we would say to you, seek out help. God has promised us in His Word that He does not test us or try us above that which we are able, but He does give a way of escape. And while God is really early in coming to our help, He is never late. And if you are beset by trials and troubles and feel at your wit's end, go to the Psalms and you will find that your experience is not new. And you will also find that God is ever ready and able to give you alternatives to suicide. Now I say that in compassion, knowing that in the limited amount of time that we have this morning, there are many nuances and details that I cannot go into this morning, which would perhaps balance out what I am saying more than I have done. But it is incumbent upon me as a minister to say, in regard to the sixth commandment, that you shall not murder. But then there's also manslaughter. And it is here that the King James Version's interpretation captures the breadth of the sixth commandment. Manslaughter can be voluntary, where one person kills another without premeditation, in other words, in hot-blooded passion. Friends, if we are hot-blooded and have a habit of being hot-blooded, then before you end up committing manslaughter, seek help. One of the ways in which you can seek help at a practical level is to seek out an anger management class, which would help to keep the confines of your passion in place. But let me say to us who know and love the Lord Jesus and have a measure of the Holy Spirit, then it is incumbent upon us to be full of the Holy Spirit, meaning under control of the Holy Spirit, rather than under the control of our own anger. And when we seek out a life which is under the control of the Holy Spirit, then voluntary manslaughter becomes less likely. And then there is involuntary manslaughter, reckless homicide, the classic examples of which are when employers seeking to cut the costs needlessly expose their employees to danger. If you are an employer, then maybe at the cost of your own pocket, seek to keep this commandment in such a way as you care for your employees. And I would say to you, if you are an employee, to find the courage to say to your employer, if you believe that you are being needlessly exposed to danger, to state that, even if it means the loss of your own job. I say that mindful of a friend of mine who lost his job precisely because he wouldn't mow the lawns in thunder and lightning, and told his young employer that he wouldn't do so and ended up getting fired. Friends, we are to care not only for our neighbor, we are also to care for ourselves. And I also think of the classic example of our driving, and I speak as one who is not perfect in this regard, that we have to, nor any other regard, we have to be mindful of the ways in which we drive. And when I think of the ways in which we drive, I'm not only thinking of those who break the rules, drive faster than we should do, I'm also thinking of those who drive slower than they ought to. I have never been in a country in which people feel so little under pressure driving slow in the fast lane than the United States. Forcing people to drive fast in the slow lane. We have 20,000 deaths a year on the roads of the United States. Reckless homicide, drink driving is another area in which we need to be most careful. These commandments come forth from this pulpit, but they come to us all, to me as well as to you. Secondly, there is the reason for the sixth commandment. In the black and whiteness of this prohibition is a wonderful divine mercy. Why does God give us this sixth commandment? Calvin expresses the reason for it when he says, "The Lord has bound mankind by a certain unity. Hence, each man ought to concern himself with the safety of all." In other words, the Genevan reformer of the 16th century hints at two reasons for this sixth commandment. The first is that there is a bond of unity amongst humankind. And that unity is based upon the fact that we all possess the image of God. And although we have fallen, we retain vestiges of this image and are to be mindful of that image in the way in which we treat our neighbor. Remember how in the aftermath of the flood, God spoke forth, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man." And thus it is that unlawful killing of people is wrong, and it is more wrong than the unlawful killing of animals. For whereas animals are made after their kind, we are made after the image of God. John Calvin writes, "If we do not wish to violate the image of God, we ought to hold our neighbor sacred." But the second reason found is that God has a vision for a free people. Remember the very context in which the Ten Commandments were given in the aftermath of the liberation of the children of God from Egypt. And God gives the Ten Commandments in the aftermath of this liberation because he wants his people in the first place, but also society in general, to remain free and to be free, to enjoy their freedom. It makes sense then that God should forbid us, preclude us from killing one another unlawfully, precisely because he wants us to be able to walk down the streets at night with a sense of freedom. He wants us to be able to live with our doors unlocked. He wants us to be able to go hither and thither with a sense of freedom and personal liberty without the fear of being accosted. Brothers and sisters, as Western society turns its back upon the Ten Commandments, we are finding the fruit of that. I could see it in my own country. I see it in a country in which outside of Israel has probably known greater blessing than any other country in the history of the world. You think of the centuries and centuries in which the United Kingdom has been blessed. And yet the British people today think, well, we've been there, we've done that, we've heard the gospel, and that's what we've turned our back upon. And what do you find? Well, although the gun laws are tighter there, you find that antisocial behavior is rife. You find that life is cheap. And yet so it is also in America, which still has a residue of Christian belief beyond my own country. This is the great schizophrenia of America, that it has such a strong Christian community, and yet life is so cheap in terms of killing, in terms of abortion, in terms also perhaps of euthanasia creeping in. God intends for us to keep this commandment because he has a high view of our life and our living. He wants us to be free and to know the joy of that freedom. Thirdly, the exceptions to the sixth commandment. It is possible to kill someone without breaking the sixth commandment. We think of those genuine accidents which are neither murder, premeditated killing, nor manslaughter, hot-blooded or reckless killing, but unforeseen eventualities. The law found in the Pentateuch allowed for such accidents. You can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 5, and it speaks of an example of a man going into the forest to cut down trees, to cut down wood. And as he's cutting down the wood, the axe handle flies off and kills somebody. And it was specifically for that reason that cities of refuge were established for people who killed somebody by accident. And in an age in which personal revenge was executed, the cities of refuge gave haven for those who genuinely had not meant to kill somebody. It was an unforeseen eventuality. And then there's self-defense. When we are attacked without provocation. But I want to say, because I hear, as I keep my ear to the ground, some flippant bravado about self-defense, just because you are attacked without provocation does not mean to say that the first thing you do is kill the attacker. Killing the attacker is limited to those occasions upon which it becomes evident that your attacker does intend actually to kill you. It is not an occasion which we can kill somebody necessarily with a free conscience. Thirdly, there's self-sacrifice. Jesus implies as much in John 15:13. When he says, greater love has no one than this, than that a man lays down his life for his friends. But when we find occurrences when somebody has very bravely laid down their life for another, we do not suddenly alter our theology and say that they are of necessity in heaven because they laid down their life for their friend. Self-sacrifice is not sinful, but it is not atoning either. And then there's capital punishment. That's a subject in and of itself. But what I want to say is this, that capital punishment must be just. meaning that there must, according to the law, Numbers 35, verse 30, be more than one witness. It must be official. It is not our private right or privilege to execute another person. There are no summary executions allowed for by this law. It must be humane. Yes, under the old covenant, they stoned people, but that was because their options for capital punishment were fewer than ours are today, and it is right and proper for holds to be put on capital punishment where there is a problem with the method used. It must be for death. The principle found under the old covenant, an eye for an eye, does carry over into the law in this sense, that if you commit murder, then your life should be taken according to the word of God. And you ought not to expect the church to come to your rescue, for the church's responsibility is to uphold the law of the land. And then the fifth and final example, exception I would mention, is the idea of a just war. No, I'm not going to stick my head on the block this morning and say what I think about the Iraq war. You have freedom of conscience to believe what you wish to believe on the facts about that war. But it is my intention to outline what a just war looks like. According to Daumer, it includes six principles. War waged by a legitimate government. 2, for a legal cause. 3, with a legitimate purpose in view, namely peace. 4, with due consideration of the benefits and costs. 5, with the means appropriate to the offense. 6, recognizing the difference between civilians and soldiers. We don't have time to unpack these themes, but I would point to you this morning the impeccability of God's justice. While he upholds this law, he is perfectly conscious of all the extenuating circumstances to do with what appears to be a breakage of the law. And so I don't want us to go our way this morning, either patting ourselves on the back that we've never broken the sixth commandment, or caught up with all the minutiae of detail, all the case studies of what is a breakage of the sixth commandment. But I want us, as we conclude, to know this, that we have all killed. First of all, we have killed by what John Calvin called murder of the heart. Jesus touches on this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 when he says that he who is angry with his brother without a cause has broken this sixth commandment. And likewise, John says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This hatred occurs in the mind to begin with, but then it creeps out into speech. How many of us are incessant gossips? How many of us spend our time slandering brothers and sisters? How many of us go one step further and libel each other? How many of us even curse? James says this, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. I'm consciously mindful of this as a minister of God's people, that there is a thin line, sometimes an almost imperceptible line, between sharing a concern and gossiping or slandering or even libeling a brother in the process, or a sister in the process of caring for a brother or a sister. And I'm conscious that maybe I fail many times on this score alone, but it is a determination and a personal resolve, however much more I fail, that in being a minister or a servant of God's people, I will speak of you to the extent that I need to speak of you, and with the sorts of thoughts and words that our Lord Jesus Christ would shepherd you when you are going astray. And what I would long for you, I'd long also for myself. We've killed with the murder of the heart. And yet the moment we sin and break God's law, whether it be this commandment or any other commandment, we are mindful that we also killed the Lord Jesus Christ. We are mindful that when he died upon the cross, he died to pay a penalty for our sin, to satisfy divine justice. And oh, we can push off the blame onto the Romans. And of course, they share in the culpability, and we can push off the culpability onto the Jews. And of course, they too were culpable despite the political correctness of the day. But when it comes down to it, God the Father had in his own mind's eye from eternity past my sin, and thus he sent forth his Son, and his Son set his face to go to Jerusalem, and there he died upon the cross because Tim Trumper had sinned against the holiness of God, whether by breaking the sixth commandment or any other commandment. And because an innumerable number of people from down the ages and across the world had done likewise. And there, on the cross, our Savior yielded up the ghost. He went proactively towards death, and he died. It was my sin put him there, and yours too. We have all broken the sixth commandment. Therefore, it is incumbent upon us all to come back to God through Jesus Christ, confessing that we've done so. And it's for that reason we're going to sing now our closing hymn, 186, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died." 186.